Acts chapter 14, and our text is going to begin around verse 7 or 8, and we'll be looking at the latter half of Acts 14. We're looking at the preaching in Lystra, but we'll begin with the reading the chapter. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke with a great multitude. Both of the Jews and of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, and part sided with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made, both by the Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and in the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man, here's where we're going to start, without strength, and his feet was sitting, and crippled from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had the faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up, straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in amongst the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely refrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, they made disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And I'll stop there. But they do a circuit back and appoint elders in every church. We're going to stop around verse. We're going to stop at verse 18. And I guess I forgot to put a title on this. It's the miracle in Lystra and its aftermath. Miracle in Lystra and its aftermath. Now, the events in Lystra are very similar to Iconium as far as ministry is concerned. Verse 7 tells us they preached the gospel there. Now, Lystra was a small town in comparison with Iconium. Iconium was a major city with a bunch of roads running into it. It was a hub. There's nothing about preaching in a synagogue or to a group of Jews gathered for Sabbath worship. Therefore, it is safe to assume that the audience was a Gentile audience, not influenced by the Jewish scriptures at all. And we'll see this when we look at the response, where they think one is Zeus and the other is Hermes. The population of Lystra consisted of Roman colonists, various Greeks, and the native people of Lystra, who spoke the Lycaonian language in addition to Greek. They were different than the Romans and the Greeks, but they worshipped the Greek gods. And remember, the Romans worshipped the Greek gods too. They just gave them different names. Hermes is called Mercury, and Zeus is called Jupiter. But they're the same gods. While Rome was a great military and political power, the Greeks were the great influential force in culture, religion, and philosophy. The Roman gods are essentially Latinized forms of the Greek pantheon. Paul and Barnabas was not above preaching the gospel in a small backwater town, which was multi-ethnic and totally pagan. So they didn't, you know, if they went to a town and there wasn't a synagogue, they kept preaching. Verses 8 and 10 give us an account of the healing of a cripple. And this will take up, this healing and the response to it will take up the rest of today. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength at his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked from birth. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, and the word there means saved, so you could translate it saved or healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet, and he leaped and walked. Now this is similar to the healing of the lame man at the temple by Peter. Very similar. There are a number of things that need to be examined first. Luke tells us the woeful condition of the man to be healed. He not only had crippled feet, and basically they were mutated, they didn't work, but he was born with this condition. It's a birth defect. He had never been able to walk his whole life. The seriousness of his condition serves two purposes. And this is the same of a lot of these miracles where they mention how bad the man is. It demonstrates the greatness of the miracle. The man's feet had to literally be recreated into new feet that could walk, that worked. This is something that no one but God can do. It could not be faked. It could not be fixed by modern medicine. Now, modern medicine could try to make little booties or something to put on the feet to help him walk better, if they're not real bad. But you can't remake feet. No one will be able to dispute the fact that a mighty miracle occurred here. This is important because there are many modern faith healers, Oral Roberts, Catherine Coleman, Benny Hinn, who claim to do miracles, but what they do or claim to do cannot be confirmed. It can't be proved. You can watch 100 hours of Benny Hinn, and you don't see legs grow on. You don't see the dead walk. It's all a bunch of phony nonsense. You don't go to a healing crusade and see legs grow on or withered arm become normal or people come out of their tombs because such miracles are not happening at such meetings. Now, I used to be a charismatic preacher in the Bay Area, Northern California, and I would attend the healing meetings of Morris Cirillo. He's out of San Diego, but he would come up to San Francisco quite a bit, to Berkeley, and Oakland. And I worked under the ministry of Mario Murillo, who's a big shot in the Bay Area. So I've attended dozens and dozens of healing crusades. One of the reasons I rejected the charismatic movement was the incredible discrepancy between what I read in Scripture and what was supposedly happening at these meetings. And these are the kind of healings where the guy, yeah, there's somebody in the balcony up there and he's got a bad back. God's healing you right now. Stand up. And some guy would stand up. Yeah, my back feels better. Well, you don't know if he was healed or not. So I rejected the charismatic movement because of that. That's one reason. And then I studied Scripture. Miracles in Scripture were not done, were done out in the open, in public, before unbelievers. They were not done in a controlled meeting, like a crusade. Miracles in Scripture were obvious and incredible, not like the phony miracles of the healing crusades. Miracles in Scripture serve the purpose of authenticating the apostles and their gospel message. These people have the truth because God's behind them. Supposed miracles today serve the purpose of glorifying the faith healer and making him rich. You don't see Benny Hinn preaching the gospel. You don't see Oral Roberts never preach the gospel. These guys don't preach the gospel. They preach a false gospel. And we have to ask, would the Holy Spirit authenticate a lie? Would the Holy Spirit authenticate a false gospel? And the answer is no. Number two. And if you disagree with that point, by the way, show me a real miracle today. Now, I've prayed for people, and they've been healed by God. But that's different. You know, God still heals people. I'm not denying that. But that's far different than somebody whose feet are completely mutated and twisted, and all of a sudden they're perfect. And he's leaping in the air and walking around. And then you have to take into effect, it's a miracle of the feet, it's a miracle of the brain. Because he'd have to learn to walk. He'd have to have months of recuperation, whatever you call it, rehabilitation. Well, not in the Bible. He walked like that. Number two. The account reveals to us that the people in that area knew the man, and they knew that he was crippled from birth. Now, what modern faith healers do is they put plants in the audience who pretend to be healed. They can do this because the crowds who flock to their crusades are from all over the place, and they're strangers to each other. Here's a miracle where everybody knows this guy. It's local. You know, in back in those days, if you're a crippled, you probably were a beggar. Now, it doesn't say he was a beggar. We don't know. But he was brought to hear the preaching. Somebody carried him out there. He was known to everyone in the community. No one in that community, whether they believed in Christ or not, could deny that a genuine, amazing miracle took place. The lame man had been carried to a high traffic area, a public meeting place, perhaps to beg for money or perhaps just to hear the gospel. Here, crowds of people had gathered to hear what Paul had preached. Second, while the man was listening to Paul preach, the apostle observed him intently. And the old King James says he fastened his eyes upon him. Paul was staring right at him intently. Paul could see that this man had the faith to be healed. The word translated healed is sozo, or sazo, which means literally, it's the same word for salvation, or to be saved. He had the faith necessary to possess salvation. Now, how could Paul see this? How could Paul see that this man, it's not explained in the text, but obviously, it seems the Holy Spirit had to reveal this to him, supernaturally. Because no one can know the heart. You know, you're preaching and you can't tell if somebody, now you might look at somebody and he looks happy with what you're saying, and somebody might look angry with what you're saying, but to know that somebody has the faith to be healed, that's supernatural. And the synoptic gospels, the faith necessary for healing, is closely connected to the faith necessary for salvation. Jesus will heal somebody and then say, your faith has saved you. And the gospel writers emphasize the miraculous nature of the miracles as signs and often point out as to the faith of those who are healed. The lame man in Lystra listened to Paul's preaching and put his faith in Christ. His authentic faith is connected with the healing of his crippled feet. Now, some speculate that the man said something to Paul, but the text emphasizes Paul knew supernaturally. Now, why is the noting of his faith important? Well, if a person believes that Jesus is Lord and Savior, he has true faith, the Son of God, who is the God of very God, then believing that Christ can heal is included. If you believe in the true Christ as revealed in the Scriptures, then you believe that Christ can heal. Can't you? Don't you? Now, Paul, in preaching about Jesus, probably spoke of Jesus' ministry of healing the sick. This poor cripple probably thought, if I had been there when Jesus was preaching in the Sea of Galilee, he would have healed me. He was probably thinking something like that. We should note that healings are not arbitrary. You notice that when you read Scripture. But they are something strictly controlled by the Holy Spirit. And this healing takes place in the midst of the gospel preaching in order to authenticate Paul. But the pagans, as we're going to see, have a false interpretation of what's going on. Third, in verse 10, we have Luke's record of the healing. Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand up, straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. The Greek says that he leaped up with a single bound, and he began to walk around. He just leaped right on his feet. Boom! This graphic picture shows us the amazing nature of the miracle. Not only did God restore his bones and his muscles and everything to perfection, nerves, muscles, everything had to be perfectly healed. Physical perfection, which is a miracle of creation, like multiplying the bread and the fish. But the man had never walked, could now walk perfectly. This is a miracle on the very structure of the man's brain. Now, why do I say that? I say that because if you've never walked your whole life, and all of a sudden they did an operation and you had the physical ability to walk, it would take weeks of training before you could walk normally. And for example, if you've never been taught to speak, by the time you're 5, you'll never speak normal your whole life because your brain has to have that structure. But when God restores a man whole, he restores him completely, doesn't he? Note, God will not disappoint the desires that are wrought within man by the Holy Spirit. Paul spoke to him with a loud voice in order that the people in the crowd would take note and see the power of God to heal. Christ can save. Christ can heal. He can save you spiritually and physically. And of course, the resurrection teaches that salvation is the whole man, both body and soul. Speaking of the effect of Christ's salvation, God says in Isaiah 53, 1 and 6, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." Clearly talking about what Christ is doing in himself and through his apostles. And then fourth, we have the response of the people in verses 11 to 13. And this is really fascinating. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men," and Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Luke uses the plural crowds. This is a huge group of people. The town came out, people from the countryside came out. The citizens of Lystra and the surrounding countryside were assembled in exceptionally large numbers. They were amazed at what they had witnessed. They had never seen anything like it before. They're so excited. Thus they lifted up their voices. There was an outcry of excitement. And the aorist tense points to the sudden burst of sound. Such an immediate outburst of sound is characteristic of an Eastern crowd in excitement. And I've been watching some videos about Syria. And there'll be a crowd of people and they'll get excited. Like at a wedding, you'll see a Syrian wedding and stuff. I've been watching stuff. And they'll all start making these weird noises. What follows teaches us about one of the major problems of church planting, gospel preaching, and witnessing. One may preach the gospel accurately and faithfully, but people who are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit will interpret what you have said in terms of their unbiblical presuppositions. People who adhere to Eastern mysticism or Hinduism, they may look at Jesus as one incarnation of many. Here's another great guru. And that used to happen to me when I would witness to Eastern mystics. Oh yeah, well, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, he's another great incarnation, like Buddha. Some will speak of his death as a matter of burning out bad karma. Muslims treat Jesus as just another prophet. Now, he's a great prophet, and they actually teach that he's going to come back again. Do you know where he's supposed to land? There's a city in northern Syria, and there's a huge mosque there. It's the fourth biggest attraction of Sunni Muslims in the world, in northern Syria. He's supposed to land on the pinnacle, the prayer tower of this mosque, according to Islam. Which explicitly contradicts the Bible, which says he's supposed to land on the mountain right outside Jerusalem. they reject his crucifixion, and they believe he was not even crucified, that Judas Iscariot was crucified in his place. Many Jews look at Jesus as just another rabbi who had some controversial teachings and thus was killed by the Romans. They reject the atonement. They reject the divinity. They reject the resurrection. They reject the kingdom of God. All these people are doing the exact same thing that happened here. And it tells us they spoke in their native language. Greek was for educated people. Greek was used for business, contracts, but they would speak in their native language. And we still find that in areas of Europe today. The gods are come down to us. Now, according to the pagan worldview at that time, the gods would come and visit the earth in human form from time to time. In this area, there was a popular myth that Jupiter and Mercury, which is Zeus and Hermes, had visited a village in human form and had stayed with an old Phrygian couple, an old woman and her husband. This couple and wife were not aware that their guests were gods, according to this legend. It's a very popular legend. But after the gods departed, they received special blessings from these gods, and everybody knew, found out, oh, the gods stayed at our house. And you find that in Greek literature. It's a very, very popular story. Lystra was not far from the location where this pagan legend supposedly occurred. The Lystrians were very superstitious. They ignored the gospel message and regarded Paul and Barnabas as the old deities returned to earth again to confer blessings on them. They regarded Barnabas as Zeus, the chief god. Zeus is the head of the pantheon of gods. He's the chief god in the Greco-Roman pantheon. And, of course, the Romans called Zeus Jupiter. But they all understood they were speaking about the same deity. And then Zeus was regarded as the great father and lord over all gods and men. He's the chief one. among the Babylonians, it was Marduk. Marduk was the chief of the gods. Now, why they regarded Barnabas as the superior, we're not told. But he was probably taller and better looking than Paul, and he had a certain demeanor. According to tradition, and you see this in a lot of commentaries, Paul was very short, and he was very unimpressive to behold. Plus, you have to understand that Paul is regarded as Hermes. Hermes was Zeus's son by Maia, I don't know how to say it, Maya. And he was the patron deity of orators and merchants, and he was the spokesman for Zeus. So Zeus would kind of stand back, and Hermes would do the speaking. So they viewed Barnabas, who's Paul's doing the main preaching here. Barnabas is this more impressive figure physically. So that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. So Hermes was the messenger, spokesman, interpreter for the gods, especially Zeus. The Roman version of Hermes, of course, was Mercury. He's got the little wings on his feet because he's not simply a spokesman, he's a delivery person for the gods. According to pagan worldview, Hermes was the inventor of speech. It's where we get the word hermeneutics. Biblical interpretation, it comes from the word Hermes. They believe he invented speech. Right outside of the city, inhabitants had erected a temple to Zeus. Hermes was often worshipped alongside of Zeus as Zeus's spokesman and messenger. They believe that Hermes brought fertility and fortune. Now, archaeologists have found inscriptions about the priests of Zeus in this city. And they found a statue of Hermes as well, proving that both of these gods were worshipped at Lystra. Now, the people in town contacted the priests of Zeus, whose temple was right outside of the town. According to historians of Greek culture and society, ancient Greek culture and society, it was extremely popular for cities. Now, remember, a lot of cities had walls around them and so forth, and they would build a temple right outside the gate to their gods. It's kind of like, this is who we worship, this is our protector, and if you try to attack us, you're going to have to deal with Zeus. That was very common practice. The heathen would often think of their god being present in their city as a protector. Throughout the ancient world, shrines or temples are found right outside the gate of the city. It is likely that the shrine was ancient and had been a different god, but then when they were colonized and ruled by the Greeks, they switched over to Zeus. Very common in the ancient world due to the Greek influence. And such practices, by the way, of having a shrine outside the city are still found in places like India where they worship idols. The priest, on behalf of the whole town, wanted to honor Paul and Barnabas with a sacrifice. They would pick a very good quality bull, and then they would decorate it by putting garlands made of flowers and ribbons around its horns. So they'd get a really nice looking bull, and they would weave the flowers in with ribbons and put it all around the horns. So it'd be very beautiful. And they still do this. They do this in India, but they don't kill it because they're vegetarians. And they worship the bulls. They brought the bull to the gate. Now, this could be the gate of the city or the gate to the temple enclosure. Or it could be the gate to where Paul and Barnabas were staying. Let me give you the different views, really. This is explained in three different ways. A, it is referred to the city gates, the priest having prepared the sacrifice and garlands at the temple outside and then formed a procession due to worship to the supposed gods who were inside the city. B, it is taken to mean the temple gates, the intention being to offer the sacrifices before the shrine of the idol there in honor of the god's supposed condensation in visiting the city in human guise. The suggestion in this case is that the preliminaries took place at the outer gateway of the temple area. C, it is understood to indicate the gate or vestibule of the house in which Paul and Barnabas were lodging. Very common in the old days to have a gate around your property, in a fence, like a wall. They had apparently retired at a house after the miracle in ignorance of the intentions of the populace, because they didn't know their language. And it was only the approach of the sacrificial profession that opened their eyes to the facts. And that kind of makes the most sense. You know, they leave, they come back, and then the people come to worship. Luke's account gives the impression that at least for some time, Paul and Barnabas did not understand exactly what was going on. The Lystrians were not speaking in Greek, and it seems they did not figure out what was going on until the sacrifice was about to take place. They would have had interpreters and say, hey, this is going on, Paul. You know, look what's going on. Now, before we look at Paul and Barnabas' reaction, once again, let us note the difficulty facing missionaries of communicating the gospel, the biblical message, across cultural barriers. This is an area where presuppositional apologetics is very helpful. We want people to understand what we mean by creation, the fall, sin, guilt, redemption, God. All these things have to be defined according to the Bible, not according to a pagan worldview. Now, in my sermon earlier today, the word love. Christians do not have the same definition of love as the general populace, although there's a little overlap. But love is, the emotional aspect of love in the biblical worldview is way down the list. Love is faithfulness, commitment, obeying God's moral law. And then the emotional aspect is secondary. In modern American culture, the emotional aspect is up here, and anything about law and ethics is non-existent. Oh, they love each other. You know, it's okay to have sex. They love each other. Well, that's nonsense. That's not love. This may entail deconstructing false definitions held by the heathen. Today, when secular humanism is rampant, most people believe in macroevolution. We cannot take for granted that people will automatically understand what we mean. Things like the creator-creature distinction and the careful defining of terms is crucial. As I noted, people have a very antinomian concept of love today. People have a very corrupt, lax concept of sin. And people think, you know, if you haven't murdered anybody or gone out and committed adultery, you're a wonderful person. Where the Bible has a very, very, very strict definition of sin. We need to be aware of this and be careful in our communication when we're witnessing to other people. You have to define these terms. Fifth, we have the response of the apostles to the priest and the people who are about to offer sacrifices to them as gods. In verses 14 to 17 we read, "When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with you, the same nature as you, and preached to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.'" Now, how Paul and Barnabas learned about what happened, we don't know. There could have been interpreters or just may have been plainly evident. Their response is amazing. It shows us an excellent response of how to counter idolatry and paganism. And there are a number of elements to note here. Number one, they tore their garments as a sign of horror when they realized what the priests and the crowd were about to do. Now, the Jews, anybody who read the Old Testament, you see this. It was a sign of deep emotional distress. If a judgment occurred, or let's say a loved one died, people would tear their clothes. They're greatly troubled because the whole point of their preaching the gospel and the performing of the sign gifts is to turn these people away from idolatry to the true and living God through Christ. (Clears throat) Moreover, as God's servants, their whole purpose was to do everything that they could to glorify and honor God. Note that they did not tear their clothes when they were falsely accused, threatened, persecuted, and vilified, and almost killed. They did it for God's honor, not their own honor, for God's glory. They loved in, their love and honor towards the true God was so great that this idolatrous display caused them immediately to tear their clothes. They were far more concerned about God's honor than their own honor. That's something we have to emulate and imitate. Number two, they took strong action to prevent the idolatry by first running in among the people. They were not indifferent, but bold in counteracting idolatry. They wanted to make sure that the truth they spoke and the miracle they performed was not twisted by these ignorant pagans to their destruction. They jumped into the crowd to put a stop to this wickedness immediately. They ran in as men on fire for God, as Aaron did when he ran between the living and the dead after the plague had begun. Now, before Paul had even spoken a word, they let the crowd know that they did not approve of the proceedings. This is a holy wrath mingled with distress, wherewith the servants of God must be inflamed so often as they see his glory profaned and trampled under feet by the degenerate sacrilegious of man. We got to be the same way when we see idolatry. No person can serve God faithfully unless he is zealous for God's honor. Now, this is there's an important application here that we must not miss. We must step forward and speak out in behalf of the truth when we see the worship of God polluted. Calvin's really good on this. We must exercise a holy zeal when the churchmen add human traditions to the worship of God. Romanist perversions such as unauthorized holy days, Christmas, Easter, etc., detract from God's glory because they're impositions of men, not God. When the church adds its own inventions and superstitions to worship, they glorify man at the expense of God's word and God's honor. And that ought to make us want to rent our clothes, at least figuratively speaking. They sin and they dishonor God. So if you want to be like Paul and Barnabas, then you must do everything you can to preserve biblical worship. Preserve biblical worship. Preserve God's honor. Men who corrupt worship glorify man and detract from God's glory. Now, I know things like Christmas, they're accepted by virtually everybody today, and people are like, oh, so what? Who cares? Don't make an issue out of it. You're being legalistic. You're being unloving. Well, that's not the way the Bible says. But if God did not command it, like Christmas or Easter, and he certainly didn't, we have no idea when Jesus was born, and all the evidence points not to the winter. It's the least likely time he was born, probably born in the fall or the spring. And it is wrong, immoral, and rebellious. If it is a mixture with paganism, and it certainly is, then it is especially sinful and dishonoring to God. Number two. Now, after getting in the midst of the crowd and shouting to get everyone's attention, the apostles reason with the crowd, focusing on the creator-creature distinction. Paul and Barnabas explicitly rejected the pagan notion of the gods coming to earth in human form. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. In the Greek, the words we and men are both emphatic. Men are all finite, mortal creatures. They're finite, mortal creatures. They're not gods. Now, Christ was fully man and fully God, but he's the only example of that in all of human history. And, of course, he was sinless. We're not sinless. So we have here an excellent proof text, first of all, against racism. According to the Bible, according to Paul and Barnabas, all men are the same nature. And you say, well, that's obvious. Well, that's not the way people have believed for centuries, for thousands of years, actually. It was common in the ancient world for different nationalities to view their kind as superior in nature and intellect over others. The Greeks thought they were far superior over others. The Romans did too. The Jews did too. Even modern Western science up to the 1930s viewed men of different races as not the same because of macroevolutionary theory. And they all had these lists. And there, I can show you the textbook under question in the Scopes trial. I don't know when it was, 1920? The Scopes trial. It had a list in there of the races, and it had a how they were set out as far as superiority. Well, here's how it always is. Black Africans are always at the bottom. And this is Western science. This is not pagan, old paganism. This is Western science up until Adolf Hitler. At the bottom were black Africans. Then you had the Mexicans and Orientals. And then maybe Jews. And then whites were always on the top of these lists. And they taught that men weren't of the same nature because they believed in evolution. Some men were more evolved than others. And if you look at the Nazis, where they would measure your skull, and the white man had a different skull, and the nose structure, and the bone structure, and they tried to determine who was superior. That wasn't invented by the Nazis. They got that from Western science. Men are men. Paul and Barnabas, based on the doctrine that all men are created in the image of God, rejected all such racist and pagan concepts. Men are men. They all have the same nature. They are finite creatures. They are created by God. Thus the question, why do you do these things, carries the idea of how could you do something so absurd, so contrary to reality? We're simply men. Paul's communication reveals the absurdity and futility of idolatry. And he calls idols useless things. Throughout the Old Testament, this expression refers to the worthless idols of the Gentile nations. So Paul begins, and he does this throughout his epistles, he begins with a negative argument because he wants to contrast what is false, vain, useless, and absurd with the true and living God. He presents the false view, the negative view, then he presents the positive. The Old Testament prophets often they pointed out the absurdity of worshiping inanimate objects. There were no deities behind the Greek and Roman pantheon, but only statues and shrines made by men. And here's the classic passage. There's many of them, but here's a classic one. Psalm 115, 3-8. But our God is in the heavens. He's talking about paganism and contrasting it with the true religion. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Neither do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now Paul's speech here, apart from his address to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17, 22 and following, is the only example in the book of Acts where he deals with a purely pagan audience. They've had no influence of the Old Testament, no influence of the true religion at all. It differs widely from his preaching to the Jews and Gentile God-fearers because they already had a concept of the true God. They already understood the doctrine of creation and the creator-creature distinction. They already accepted the scriptures as the infallible word of God. Therefore, Paul must go to what is very, very basic. God is God. Man is man. You're not God. There's a creator-creature distinction. And interestingly, he follows this pattern in the epistles of discussing what must be put off, like idolatry or fornication. You must put this off and replace it with this godly behavior. The negative, before he discusses what must replace the bad behavior, believing and serving the true and living God. Sin and false ways of thinking, false religions and worldviews must be acknowledged and repented of before one will embrace the true God by faith. So this idea, and I heard it on the radio this morning, when I had a Christian radio station on this morning, and it was just horrible. Oh, don't say anything negative about Islam. No. Don't. It's not a bad religion. Don't say anything bad about it. Just talk about how wonderful Jesus is. No. You have to talk about the negative. And this is what the prophets do, the same thing. Identify the sin. Identify what is negative. Identify what God hates. Tell people about it. And then make sure you tell them what to replace it with. Therefore, after noting the negative, Paul focuses on the positive. Number one. They must turn from their useless idols to the true and living God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. This is a direct reference from Exodus in the fourth commandment. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. That's directly out of the fourth commandment. Now, why did he quote the fourth commandment? Because I'm sure Paul had it memorized, and we should all have it memorized. The teaching here is simple or basic, but absolutely necessary. There is only one true and living God, who is uncreated, infinite, eternal, omnipotent, etc. This one true God and living God has created the heavens. And the term heavens in Scripture includes the atmosphere and all the stars. It includes the whole universe. When the Greeks would look up and they'd see the stars, there's this God over here, and there's a God in this installation, there's a God over here. No, it's all created. There's no gods up there. He created the whole world, and he created everything in it. Pagans had a polytheistic view of nature. There's the God of the weather and the thunder, the God of the sun, the God of the sea, and so forth. The pagan gods were, in the minds of the heathen, great and mighty beings, but they were finite and often petty and immoral, committing adultery and fornicating and doing all sorts of bad things. They were basically an extension of sinful man. They're creations of men. They needed to learn that the gods do not exist, and they needed to learn about the true God who really does exist. One must learn about the true God who is holy and righteous before one can understand the need for Christ. In our day, when people believe everything under the sun and the myth of evolution is popular, we must emphasize the true and living God. You got to get into doctrine. Preaching has to be doctrinal, or you're not going to have any positive effect. When people don't preach the truth, and they get these big, huge churches, they get a bunch of unregenerate people who go there because they like the social scene, they like the entertainment. Paul essentially says, you worship gods which you made, the creatures of your own fancy, and the work of your own hands. We call you to worship the God that made you, and all the world worship the true God, and do not cheat yourselves with these vain nothings. Worship the sovereign Lord of all. And don't disparage yourselves and degrade yourselves in bowing down to these creatures or inanimate statues. And then number two, Paul refers to God's providence and his patience or long-suffering in dealing with humanity, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Now here Paul is explaining that for all human history until recently, God was not speaking to all men directly by special revelation, which of course is a great privilege. The gospel didn't go forth until after Christ rose from the dead. And Paul's explaining this. God only spoke to man through nature. God allowed the nations to walk in darkness and ignorance, for one cannot know God savingly without special revelation. The implication here is that now God is revealing himself to you directly through the gospel. But to make sure of the fact that the true God not being revealed to them by special revelation is not used as an excuse for their idolatry, Paul points out that God left himself, he didn't leave himself without a witness. Very similar to Romans chapter 1. Paul anticipates some of these Laconians thinking to himself, well, if the true living God exists, why didn't he not reveal himself to us, to our ancestors? Why are we hearing about this for the first time now? Verse 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. This is the apostle saying something very similar to Romans 1:18, where Paul deals with the objection, well, hey, that's not fair, man. The Gentiles, they didn't hear the gospel. How are they guilty of sin? Well, Romans 1:18 and following answers that question. God has revealed himself in nature in such a manner as to render all men responsible for their sin and unbelief. The heathen believed in finite deities, some of whom were responsible for weather and good crops. Paul says, no, all the wonderful things in life you enjoy come from the true, one true living God. He's given you rain, sunshine, food, and good times on his beautiful, bountiful earth. The joy you experience, or that beautiful day, that beautiful sunset, or eating a good meal, it is all due to the one true God. You should all have glorified and thanked him for that, but you did not. Instead, you make idols and gave your worship. I feel sorry for atheists. When I look at the sun, I walk outside and I look at the sunset and I just start praising God. Or it's a beautiful rain after you have a dry spell and you need some rain. It's rain. You thank God. You go, oh God, look at that. Look what you've made. It's so beautiful. Thank you, Lord. Atheists can't do that. It's just all arbitrary. They can't do that. you heathen, instead of worshiping the true God as you should have, instead you made idols and you worshiped them. When men today believe in macroevolution and teach that everything came out of a singularity, the Big Bang, and man is the pinnacle of evolution, they are just as much guilty of idolatry as the pagans of old. They glorify man as the pinnacle of evolution, and they make man the savior and lawgiver and cast Christ and his word behind their backs. God throughout history, until the death and resurrection of Christ, only dealt with a special small group of people, savingly by giving them special revelation and opening their eyes of the Holy Spirit. The family of Abraham was the visible church. Then only the nation of Israel, a tiny nation. God allowed all the Gentile nations to go astray to worship idols. All through the ages, God had a plan and was fully aware of what he was doing, but he permitted them to live in sin for thousands of years. But this period of ignorance has come to an end now with the coming of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. Now, in his Areopagus sermon, Paul tells the Athenian philosophers the same truth. This is 1730. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Those days are over due to the work of Christ. Regarding this lengthy period of leaving almost the whole world in darkness, Calvin says this is a beautiful statement, and then we'll end. But Paul and Barnabas show no reason or cause here why the Lord suffered the world to see so long and assuredly suffer the world to err so long. And assuredly we must count the will of God alone as the chiefest law of equity. God hath always a good reason for his works, but because it is oftentimes hid from us, it is our duty reverently to wonder at his secret counsel. We must indeed confess that the world was deserved destruction, but there can be no reason be brought why the Lord had mercy on our own age than in another, save only because it seemed good to him that it should be so. Therefore, Paul calleth that time which was appointed of God for the preaching of the gospel the time of fullness. Galatians 4:4, end of quote. It's a great statement. Because you think, oh man, the world is so messed up. Think of all these people going to hell. It's so sad. But you just have to trust God. He knows what he's doing. He's just. He's righteous. He's holy. Don't get upset about it. Move forward. Help people. Tell them the gospel. Help them. And our account concludes with Luke's comment in verse 18. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So they stopped it, barely. We see here that Paul and Barnabas had serious difficulties at times when preaching to a Gentile audience. Now, a church was founded in Lystra because, Lord willing, next week we'll see they go back, they make a trip back to all the towns they went to, and they appoint elders there, verses 21 to 23. But it came about through much tribulation and difficulties. Just quickly, just review our applications. Very quickly. Number one, expose serious opposition and be ready to answer it. Expect serious opposition. When you speak the gospel, you're going to be opposed. Be ready for it. Learn your apologetics. Read Van Til. Read Greg Bonson. Learn presuppositional apologetics. Gordon Clark's got a lot of great stuff too. Learn it. Number two, you got to know your Bible too. Speak the gospel in a manner to meet the specific culture. This does not mean that we water down the gospel or add to it or neglect aspects of it. It means that we have to have more theology. More theology must be taught. Now, Francis Schaeffer calls this pre-evangelism. He says, when people don't understand there's the creator-creature distinction, he says, you have to instruct them about that. You have to instruct them about the moral law. You have to have certain things that he calls pre-evangelism. It's just part of evangelism. But you have to have these certain things before you can tell them about the cross. Or the cross doesn't make any sense. When evangelicals talk about a false version of eschatology for an hour, and at the end of it they say, accept Jesus into your heart, everything's going to be great. And they've never heard the law, they don't know anything about God, they don't know anything about morality, they don't know anything about ethics, they don't know anything about God's law. And then they go up to the front of the church and they say, hey, Jesus, come into my heart. And then you wonder why those people are still fornicating and smoking pot and snorting coke, and their lives haven't changed, and their divorce rate's the same, and their children, 89% of their children go apostate, because they haven't been taught the truth. They haven't heard the real gospel. Theology must be taught, more must be taught, not less, to give the gospel a proper context. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the creator-creature distinction is crucial, and if you look at how Paul deals with pagans, that's what he talks about. The moral law of God must also be taught in our day of widespread relativism, and of course the spread of postmodernism. People don't think fornicating is wrong anymore. They don't. They used to. People don't think being a sodomite is wrong. They don't think having children out of wedlock is wrong. People are totally antinomian today. So you got to instruct him. Hey, no, there's this system of ethics, and it's absolute, and you better, you know, if you've violated it, you need Christ. People believe they're the creators of right and wrong. They don't understand who God is. And if they don't, they can never properly see themselves as sinners and in need of Christ. And then three, we should work through study and prayer to have the same hatred of idolatry as Paul and Barnabas. Look at that reaction they had. Do you have that reaction when you see idolatry? Does it make you want to rip your clothes in half? Americans are so used to pluralism and false religions that they treat idolatry as a trifle. It's no big deal. And you'll see evangelicals and even Reformed people going to a Roman Catholic church for a baptism or going to a Roman Catholic church for this. That's idolatry. They should be ripping their clothes. They should be out front of the church preaching against what's going on. Presbyterian seminary professors and conservative Presbyterian denominations teach that idolatry should be legal today. They teach that. It is, we are told, a basic human right due to common grace and natural law. But that was certainly not what Paul and Barnabas taught. So let us not imitate these modern serious declension Presbyterians. Let us imitate Paul and Barnabas. What a great passage. So you see the importance of presenting the gospel to a specific culture in a faithful way. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much. What an illuminating passage, a passage we really need. For we live in a heathen culture today. Yeah, there's a lot of people who say they're Christians around us, but they have no clue. They don't know what the justification by faith is. They don't even know the Ten Commandments of the Lord's Prayer. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to your gospel and present it in a proper context with a proper apologetic so that we can glorify your dear Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus'